When Matt called and shared with me the vision for this weekend and extended the invitation for you to preach, I was really honored and very counted a great privilege to be here with you. My wife and I, Kristen, Kristen is my wife. My wife, Kristen, and I made a brief visit out here several years back. I think it was almost 5 years ago. And the visit was not everything we had hoped it would be. I contracted some horrific stomach virus. I've never been that ill in my life. And it was quite the experience. And I don't know if that hotel is still standing because they probably should have burned it to the ground. Whatever disease, dread disease was in there. Several of us got it with that trip. But we were able to worship with you Sunday morning. I had recovered enough between Friday night and Saturday. And but you were still in the school. And so to come and be in this piece of property that we heard reports about and even prayed that God would allow you to purchase and make your church home, this is just an exciting step. Matt mentioned the fact that after almost 25 years of ministry in South Carolina at Heritage, God has called our family into a very different setting. And we now minister on the south side of Salt Lake City. Riverton is the particular community where our church is located. And we live just east of that in Sandy. And we still pinch ourselves a little bit. It's one of those surreal things like, we live in Utah. I mean, that license plate on our car says Utah. Never would have expected that. But we are confident God has led us. And it is such a thrill to follow God. Even at moments, I'll just tell you straight up, it's been scary. We have two children in college, four children total. One just graduated a year and a half ago, almost 2 years ago. And 4 years ago when this venture began, one of the hard questions that we had to wrestle with and that other people encouraged us to wrestle with, I'll put it politely in that way, was, is this really the best time of life to be making a move like this? And humanly speaking, no. It's kind of stupid and crazy and doesn't make sense. But when God begins to do things and makes it crystal clear, your age is not an issue, your setting in life is not an issue, where your kids are in school or will go to school, all of those things become secondary. And following Jesus as he shepherds us and leads us is truly one of the greatest privileges and thrills of a lifetime. So what I share with you this weekend really is the overflow of God's work in our hearts over the past 4 years through a very unexpected transition. And I am thrilled in particular to invite you to turn to Hebrews 11 with me tonight, because this is one of several key passages that the Lord used both to shape our vision and to confirm his calling into this transitional moment of ministry. You might ask, so what are you doing in Salt Lake? Well, initially we thought God might be calling us to plant a church. Statistically speaking, Utah as a state really fits into what missiologists commonly refer to as an unreached people group. Did you know that less than 3% of the population in Utah would claim to be followers of Jesus Christ? Percentage-wise, there is a greater number of believers in China, where Mark and Rachel minister, than in Utah at this moment. Now, some of you are like, yep, knew it, not surprised by that. Others of you might say, really? In the United States of America, there's that large of a segment that is unreached? And the answer is yes. Now, obviously, the first thing that probably comes to your mind when you think of Utah would be Mormonism. And they are sweet people. They're committed people. We have a number of friends and associates that we have made even in the 14 months that we've been there. I have high regard for them and respect for them. It's deeply exasperating to me, though, when they'll say, oh, you know, this is so great that you've come here. You're pastoring a Baptist church. And essentially say, we're all trying to do the same thing. And I say, oh, I have a good friend. We talk about this frequently. And I say, but you know, it's not the same Jesus. And the first time we had this conversation, he was kind of like, what do you mean it's not the same Jesus? Of course it's the same Jesus. And I said, no, because your Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan. My Jesus is not. Your spirit was once a man. and through this eternal progression, reach divinity. My Jesus has always been God. And so those are just a couple of the key points. And you can see this look on their face like, well, you just don't know everything. There's more to it than what you've been taught. I mean, it's this exhilarating and exasperating experience all at once. And to be honest, I don't feel that, and some people say, well, did you study Mormonism and become expert in it? And just how did you develop a burden for, you know, that kind of area? And we didn't. We aren't expert, even after 14 months. It'll be a lifetime of study. All I can share with you is that God became very real, and some of His promises became very personal to us in ways that they had never been before. And I'm grateful for that. So when we enter this weekend seeking to just kind of unfold the work that God has called us to, and we use terms like mission and evangelism and Great Commission work. I mean, there are scores of terms that we can talk about, but at the end of the day, if we could boil it down to just a couple of key components, the first would be this, and this would be my great desire for you personally. Are you following hard after Jesus? Are you really one of His followers? I'm not asking if you're perfect, if you're expert in Christianity or theology, or if you could, you know, proof text all kinds of doctrines. I'm not asking about that. I just want to know, and you don't even have to tell me, this is really between you and God, but are you really following Jesus? Because that's what a disciple is. A follower, a learner. And then second of all, do you see yourself as presently, right here in this location, as being partnered with Jesus in this great work of evangelism and redemption and salvation that He's doing? Do you see yourself as a frontline partner with Jesus? And I say that because for too long, I think I kind of sat in my seat looking at, you know, Mark and Rachel Hansen and John Hutchison types and some of the other mission partners that you have. And I kind of thought, well, they're on the front line. And I'm even going to share a few things tonight that may just tweak your vision of where God has you right now, the way God tweaked my vision. So those are kind of two really important questions. Now back to the story. I know I've left a lot. Some of you, like my wife, would be like, you started to tell us, but you've never answered and filled in. So let me fill in a couple more blanks, and we'll do more through the weekend. But I'm really here to preach, not talk about our story. But I think this is important because I don't know a lot of you. You don't know me. So we thought God was leading us to church planting. But as Kristen and I prayed about it, she was the first to verbalize it. She said, you know, I don't think we're start from scratch kind of people. And I said, I agree with you. Let's pray that God will either direct us to a group of people who are already praying and have a vision to plant a church, or maybe there's a little church that needs a pastor or some variation. And the long and short of it is God connected us to a veteran pastor, a man who with his wife and children moved to Utah almost 50 years ago, planted several different churches, and he's reached a place in ministry where he's not ready to retire, but the little church that he planted 30 years ago, he was looking to pass it off, and the church just needed some encouragement. At the same time, there were three other guys that God had connected me to, connected us together, who were praying about teaming up in this work, much like the Davises and the Fishers. And I think team is the way to go. And we were praying. And so God moved all of us together. And as after about 2 years of prayer and a lot of conversation, Pastor Lloyd essentially called his congregation to approve some of the changes and transitional strategies that we were proposing, which included a new church name. We revised the Constitution and Articles of Faith, but it wasn't a huge thing. It's not like, you know, a Presbyterian church became a Baptist church. We just recommitted ourselves, and some new people came in, and the members of Trinity Baptist Church, that's the former name, stayed on with great joy and enthusiasm. And so Easter Sunday was our first official Sunday as Gospel Hope Church. So the technical term, if you're wondering, is revitalization. That's what we call it, a revitalization. And even 4 years ago, I had no idea that this is exactly what God would want, but we're just sure we're in the right place, and it's exciting. So maybe I can tell you more about it over the weekend, but we're thrilled with what God is doing. Now, the promises of God that move us to mission are very personal for me, and you've opened your Bibles to Hebrews 11, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 8. And remember, this is the very important and precious chapter on faith. Verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful, who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and so, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." Let's pray together just one more time. Father, we need Your help. There is so much packed into this passage that is personal and pertinent for us. And I feel such tremendous limitations at this moment, partly because I don't know this congregation well. And so I'm relying upon You to speak through my words. And we are all leaning hard upon the Holy Spirit, who alone is the great teacher of Your living Word. So we ask that He would manifest His powerful presence to us tonight, that He would command our every thought, and that He would be Lord of our hearts and souls, so that as we respond to the Word in faith, in humility, in obedience, in repentance, in brokenness, whatever it is He calls us to do, that Your name would be honored and You alone would receive the glory. At the same time, I'm praying that those who are here tonight, whose hearts are weary, some broken because of the circumstances they're in, great God, would You set before them a vision of eternal things and the promises that You have given to secure those who, like Abraham and Sarah, despair of their own personal resources, but look to You and see things that are greater than Brighton and the Denver area, this nation, or a job, or whatever temporal circumstance would capture the vision. Deliver us from those temporary visions and give to us that same eternal vision which would compel us into partnership with Jesus in this great work of mission. Give strength as we need it. And do all Your holy will through the preaching of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have read the biographies or even autobiographical testimonies of George Mueller. Remember, he's the famous Christian who operated an orphanage completely by faith, who personally supported, I think it was close to 200 missionaries by faith, never once sent out a list saying, "Hey, friends, supporters, here are the needs of the orphanage this week. Would you consider giving, you know, food or money or whatever it was?" All he did was put it before the Lord. And I remember a couple of years ago reading some of his biography and then listening to a really great biographical message that John Piper had preached on Mueller. And one of the things that really struck me about his life is that he never wanted anyone to view him as actually having a gift of faith. Now, that's really staggering for those of us who have thought through spiritual gifts and believe, as passages like 1 Corinthians 12 tell us, that the Spirit gives gifts sovereignly as He will, and faith is listed among those. But what Mueller was terrified of is that people would somehow look at his life as in a category all by itself, as if the exercise of his faith was some aberration. some, you know, mystical Holy Spirit exception to the rule. And what he longed for people to know is that if you simply take God at his word and live your life according to that word, you should expect to see extraordinary things just like that. And that's where most of us draw back and go, well, yeah. But when Mueller came to this particular passage, he wrote in kind of devotional meditation, faith is the assurance that the thing which God has said in his word is true and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. And Mueller really doesn't have a different kind of faith. You know why? Because the promises that he built his life and ministry on are the same promises before us tonight. And I think this actually is the very point the writer of Hebrews is trying to make. Yes, there is a little bit of an explanation. Faith, verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that are not seen. But then he does something extraordinary in writing this letter. He points us to people that actually were very ordinary. You say, well, wait a minute, Abraham and Sarah, I mean, they're also kind of like up there. Actually, have you studied their lives? Ladies, would you really want to be married to a man who would sell you out twice and rather than defend you and your honor, say, yeah, sure, she's my sister. Take her into your harem if you want to. But that's Abraham, isn't it? Sarah, who even after receiving the promises of God, concocts this culturally acceptable scheme, but says to Abraham, hey, take Hagar, the handmaid. I mean, God told us we're going to have a son. It's not happening through me or you. Maybe, I don't know, let's see. And then, lo and behold, they do conceive a son, but Sarah's not in it. And I say an ordinary family because they're broken and flawed and, you know, they're not always the model couple of faith. But God's promises are front and center. It's not really Abraham and Sarah that God wants you to be so captivated with. And so I want us in the time that we have left to look at some of the promises and yes, even look at the way ordinary people respond to those promises and then try to make what I hope will be some really helpful, simple, but I also hope powerful points of application. Now, looking at this text here, first of all, the promises of God are given to ordinary people. There are a number of people in the passage. I only read about Abraham and Sarah, but if you go back to the beginning, you'll read about Abel, Enoch, Noah. Then we come to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob are mentioned. And they really are ordinary people. So don't make the mistake of putting them in a class by themselves. Here's the second thought for you. The promises of God, though, are tied to Christ. You say, wait a second. I didn't see that explicitly stated in this particular portion. I know that, but we're gonna do a little cross-referencing here, and you'll see what I mean here. Now, when the scriptures use this term, the promises, they really are focusing primarily on the content of what is promised. And that is that God is saying, I'm going to do something. So, yeah, they're promises that exist. In a sense, you could write them on paper, post them up on a bulletin board somewhere and say, these are the promises of God. But more than just kind of a list of things, it's actually God's commitment to act. God's commitment to act. And the promise of God to Abraham, look at verse 8 with me again, actually concerns a city, a destination. Verse 8 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, which seems a little strange to me, doesn't it, to you? The promise is a place that he would receive, but the text says he did not know where he was going. Verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, and this thought is going to be developed a little more, a foreign land. So this is not the place of his birth. He never will really quite fit in. He'll always be an outsider. Some of you have moved. We feel this very poignantly right now. We're outsiders on two counts. One, we recently relocated to Utah. So we're not Westerners. I mean, I was born in the South and my wife was born in the Midwest and lived in Detroit before I married her. And then after we were married, we lived in South Carolina. And You know, we tell people about that, and they're polite and all, but you, some of you maybe are from the West. It's just different out here. And we know we're different from out here. Second of all, we're outsiders to the religious culture. I mean, one of the first questions we faced as we moved in, had to do with, have you met our bishop yet? Oh, no, we haven't met our bishop. And they were saying it, not like, you know, our bishop. They're like, well, you're in our ward. You live in the neighborhood. And you're not LDS. Oh. And then the conversation has this little turn. And again, polite and friendly. And I mean, I love summer in part because I find bags of vegetables hanging on my door from my neighbors. So, I mean, so it's not like we feel like we're outcasts. You just have this awareness. You're not from around here. Well, that's what Abraham was moving into and being called to live in. And furthermore, verse 9 says, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him in the same promise. Tents are temporary dwelling places. Now, I know it's very common, and especially for shepherds and nomads. I mean, tent was, it's just a normal place you live in. It's still a temporary residence. And unless you are an avid outdoors person, living in a tent doesn't sound nearly as appealing as living in a permanent shelter, does it? Some of you ladies in particular, like, I need my home. My wife is willing to go camping with me, but she doesn't love it. Living in a temporary shelter is what God was actually putting before Abraham. But look at verse 10. He's willing to do all of that because he's looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He had never seen the city. He just had a promise that there was a city. He knew that his ultimate destiny would be to arrive in that city, to live eternally with the God who created him and rescued him from a life of idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees. He knew truth, but couldn't see it with these eyes. But that truth so permeated his soul. It created this rock solid foundation where he said, I can live in a temporary shelter. I can dwell in a land that's not my homeland. I can do things that God has called me to do because I'm going to end up there. So what does the present moment really matter? Now let's look at the promise of God to Sarah, because this also touches a very personal place in a woman's heart. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And there it is again. Now this is where we need to do a little cross-referencing, because there are some beautiful things about this son that is promised in the Old Testament. If you go to Genesis 17, and you're welcome to turn there, but you have to go quickly because I'm just going to read these portions and keep moving. In Genesis 17, verse 19, God says to Abraham, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And so even in these early promises, it's clear that God wants to do more than just give them a son. At that moment in history, back in Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. It's not until Galatians chapter 3 where the Apostle Paul, so we're talking several thousand years later, actually gives us insight that we might not have had just reading through Genesis on our own. In Galatians 3, verse 8, Paul writes, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Think about that. I mean, because you can read Genesis all day long and you're not really going to pick up on the justification of Gentiles by faith. I mean, it doesn't just like stand out immediately. But Paul is saying it's there. He goes on to actually use the term, the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And then Paul, just a few verses after that, writes in verse 16, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. And then Paul says, who is Christ? Now, here's what I want you to get, especially moms. Ladies, you really relate to this. And I, again, not knowing this congregation, I want to be sensitive because I suspect that your congregation, as in everyone, there may be ladies here who've longed to have a child. God hasn't given one, or maybe you've had children that you lost before you could bring them to birth. And I know this touches a very tender place in the souls of moms, so I want to be careful. But I want you to see that even God's promise to Sarah was not about the fulfillment of her long-standing desires to be a mom and to have a son in this world. But actually, what God was promising to her had another greater son in view. And God brings her marvelously into that great story of the only begotten son who would be born of a virgin Mary and live a perfect sinless life and die a substitutionary death for all the sinners like you and me who ever walked the face of this planet in rebellion. And we sang it earlier and I choked on the words then and I'll choke on them now when we say, gracious Savior of my ruined life. That's what sin has done, hasn't it? It's just wrecked us. But God says, I'm the great Redeemer. And so he gives Sarah not just a son where she could go, I'm a mom now, but give a son through whom the offspring would one day come. So the promises of God are bigger than a man who says, I need to live somewhere. And God says, I got a city picked out for you. They're bigger than a woman who says, I long to have a baby. And God says, I've got a son for you. No, it's about this work of actually bringing the Gentile nations to faith. Now here's the third, actually fourth point for your consideration. The promises of God also establish a new residence. Look at verse 13. The author talks about these people, ordinary people, who receive these promises of God, and they see them and greet them from afar. And what are they seeing specifically? They're actually seeing the things that are promised. A city and a son. They see them and greet them from afar. And that word greet, actually, we could also translate it to embrace. That's what you do with long-lost friends. And some of you have been able to do that. It was sweet having dinner with the LaCavas, and one of their boys was talking about the Davises coming. And my best friend. And this is a happy reunion, isn't it? You know, the promises of God are like really dear friends. And when you begin to see them, you just wrap your arms around them and you don't let them go. So they see the things that are promised and they embrace them. Verse 8, again, going back, look at what Abraham does in light of the promises. He went out. That's because he saw the things that were promised. Verse 9, he went to live in the land because he had seen something from afar that God had promised. Now go to verse 14. People who speak thus, that is people who talk and live as Abraham and Sarah did, and a whole bunch of other people in the same chapter, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. I love the West. I'm sorry it took me so long to get out here, honestly. Some of you love Colorado. How many of you were born here in this general vicinity? And you have no plans to go anywhere else? You can keep your hands up. That's okay. It doesn't mean you don't have a missionary heart to reach the nations of the world, okay? Most of us... I mean, even my wife, who's from Detroit, she still tells people, I'm from Detroit. Like, honey, you lived in South Carolina more years than you ever lived in Detroit. I know, but I'm from Detroit. She wasn't even born in Detroit. The truth be told, she was born in South Bend, Indiana, but moved to Detroit when she was a baby. It'll always be home to her. I expect South Carolina will, in a sense, always be home. Although I try not to say, like, at Christmas, we're going home. I'm like, no, home is now in Salt Lake. It's interesting that God's people who really begin to embrace his promises recognize that wherever they are on planet Earth is not home. And there's terminology all through this passage that speaks not only of another place, a city that God's people are pressing toward, but they see themselves, we'll touch on this in a moment, as strangers and aliens. It's hard to think like that, especially for those of you who were born here and have been living in Colorado all your life and have no plans to move. And I get it. Please don't take this as like spiritual confrontation. But I do want to adjust your thinking and make sure that your life has the same kind of clarity that Abraham and Sarah were living with. I mean, the writer of Hebrews says very plainly, people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And it's crazy, isn't it? If people say, some of you travel internationally, you said, where's home for you? And you said, heaven. You mean like my passport? Well, maybe that says the United States of America, but I'm actually a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. I mean, after a while, they'd start laughing nervously, and then they'd stop laughing nervously and just like ease away from you. So I'm not suggesting that we need to have those conversations and make people really uncomfortable, but we need to live with this kind of clarity so that the people who interact with us in conversation and watch us in the neighborhood and see us conduct business or even partner with us in business recognize, you know what, there is a difference there. And while they love being, you know, citizens of the United States of America or wherever your citizenship would be, or while they love being residents of Colorado, you know, they're not about that. They're about something else. One of the reasons I love being in the West is I did grow up doing a lot of outdoor activity. Backpacking and camping were part of family vacations from the time I was really little. And, you know, I'm going to have to ask God to explain this further. I thought when I got married 27 years ago that I could just help Kristen see all that she had been missing through the years because she didn't grow up backpacking and camping. And, you know, to this day, she's, bless her heart, gone backpacking a couple times with me, but she doesn't like it. And I will tell you, it's kind of odd that I don't remember having the kind of inclement weather in my growing up experiences that I've experienced when Kristen's along. And she would tell you, she would, if she were here tonight, she would say, he's not like blaming or anything. It's just like every time we go out in the woods, it rains. And I think, you know, it's kind of true. So maybe she should stay at home. So I love what Utah affords. 5 national parks. I mean, some of you have been there. I mean, is not Zion National Park awesome? Angel's Landing. I mean, it does take your breath away, not just because of the elevation gain, but when you stand up on, you know, some of those really narrow points, hold onto that chain for dear life, and you're looking down 1,000 feet, you're like, oh, wow, God, I'm glad this is yours and I'm yours, but don't let me die right now. And then you get to the top and you catch your breath and you look out and you say, what a God. So I love the opportunities just for, you know, the outdoor scene and the adventures that we're finding. And we haven't even made our way up into places like Idaho and Wyoming and so on and so forth. There's a lifetime of stuff there. But you know what? I have to remind myself, God didn't put me in Utah to make me a citizen of that state and the outdoor experience. I'm his child, and those are good gifts that come from his hand, but they have to be kept in their proper place. There are a lot of people I meet, though, who I have a strong sense that they work all week long so they can play on the weekends. And you're, I mean, it's probably a little different here in the locations and drive times and all of that, but I know it's just part of the culture out here, isn't it? Are you living with a kind of clarity, though, that says to the people around you, I'm not about snow season or mountain biking season or backpacking or camping or even if we branch away from that, just the business opportunities. The economy out here is just cranking, isn't it? I mean, real estate prices, if they're any indicator of people moving in and there's just supply and demand, I mean, it's all that stuff. And it's like you have business minds are just salivating every day when you wake up because the opportunities abound. But are you living with the kind of clarity that says my life is not about those things? And dare I bring it up? Football season is here. I've met some of you Bronco maniacs. Even there, are you known more for your love of all things Bronco or Broncos, or is it clear that your citizenship really does lie beyond Mile High Stadium? Well, the promises of God actually establish a different residency from what most of the world holds on to tonight. It's an eternal residency. Look at the text again. The promises of God establish a different and new identity. The text says that they acknowledged that they were strangers and aliens. A lot of conversation about immigration right now, isn't there? And I don't really care to get into the politics of this, but, you know, I do think that there are some Christians who could at least be a little more sympathetic to what some of these folks are experiencing, right or wrong, legal or illegal. I don't want to really get into those issues right now. But, you know, if you are a true follower of Christ, you will always be a stranger and a temporary resident, no matter what nation of the earth you live in. Because, again, your citizenship is in heaven. Strangers and aliens. Are you willing to embrace that? Now, it's one thing when you totally, you know, just pull up and move to the other side of the world. Davises and Fishers and others who are here this weekend are tasting that or will taste that, and there are particular challenges. But, you know, even for you who are lifelong residents of this very community, have to see yourselves through the lens of faith. And that means that Brighton or Denver or whatever local community you live in and pay your taxes in is not really your home. We, like Abraham and Sarah, as we follow Jesus and we lay hold of his promises, will always be resident nomads. And that means we never actually sink our roots too deeply into one place. Just like the tent pegs that kept Abraham's tent anchored to the land. Those are different from concrete footings, aren't they? You know, 4 years ago, to our surprise, God walked around the tent that I wasn't really thinking was a tent and started kicking our tent pegs. And you who camp know that that's what you do when you're going to break camp, isn't it? I wonder if God is loosening some of your tent pegs tonight. Maybe you just need to back up one step from that and say, you know, I haven't even been thinking about the fact that I'm a tent dweller. We'll just start right there. And you know, when you begin to see these promises being given for you, for your family, for your children, and you begin to think in terms of, I really am a stranger, an alien, I'm a nomad, I really do live in a tent, you start releasing your grip on your life that you didn't realize you had squeezed so tightly. And you start saying things like, you know what, Lord? I'll go anywhere and do anything. God may move some of you out of this location. I suspect, though, God's going to keep the vast majority of you right here. And here's why I'm going to share that or tell you that. So let me go to the... I've got... not a crossroads, Matt. I know you said don't worry about time, but I'm just mindful. I see some little ones who are... they're already gone for the night. Let me take you to the greatest promise, though. And that is that God the Father has actually made promises to God the Son that involve you and me. I'm thankful for the promises that God gave to Abraham and Sarah, but I already let the cat out of the bag to a little extent by saying even those promises weren't really about them. It was about the great Son. It was sometime back that I was reading through Psalm 2. And in that particular psalm, God the Father promises his Son, Messiah, an inheritance of people. Listen to these words. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You can't have a missions conference without talking about the uttermost parts of the earth, can you? But long before we started talking about them with reference to missions conferences or even the commission of Christ to his witness, to his disciples to go be witnesses in the uttermost parts of the earth, God the Father spoke to his Son in eternity past. I remember looking at this and just saying, you know, Lord, in our particular setting, with so few people being followers of Jesus, is my city part of your inheritance? Is the South Valley of Salt Lake City part of your inheritance? Is Brighton part of Christ's inheritance? Are the people moving into the Front Range part of Christ's inheritance? I think we would all say, yeah. So God the Father says, ask, I'll give it. The question is, did Jesus ask? Well, I'm absolutely persuaded he did. And one of those passages that has become powerful is from John 17, the high priestly prayer, as we sometimes refer to it. But Jesus, in verse 1, is recorded by the Apostle John as lifting up his eyes to heaven and saying to the Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him, that is the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. I don't know that I'd ever connected John 17 with Psalm 2, but I'm doing it now in my thinking and even in my personal mission. It's a powerful thought to me that I think Jesus is demonstrating not only his receiving the promises that God the Father has given him, but actually acting on them, praying over them, fulfilling all of those eternal purposes for redemption that God the Father laid out for him. He's going to go to the cross in just a few hours because he has the promises of God. And so he asks. And so if God the Father says, ask and I will give you, and the Son asks in faith, it's clear he's already believing that you have given me people, the nations. You tie that then to those two great commission passages, Matthew 28, 18 being the first one. Jesus came, said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And we rejoice in that. But then listen to Acts 1:8 and listen through the filter of Psalm 2, the promise of the Father. Ask, I'll give you the nations for an inheritance, even the uttermost parts of the earth. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to, as one of our English translations says, the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I can't say emphatically that Jesus was thinking through Psalm 2, but I don't know of a better passage that fits. And as we stand in this place tonight and consider God the Father's promise and Christ's participation and his acts of prayer and I could even say faith, have you ever thought about the fact that from Christ's perspective in Jerusalem, as he spoke those words, you're seated tonight at the uttermost part of the earth? So many times I've heard it taught and preached, and I think there's application for this. We need to reach our own Jerusalem. That's a nice thought. That's not the primary thought. The point is, the great Son, the King over all, has accomplished a work of redemption and now commissioned us to participate with him as his witnesses as he moves to the uttermost parts of the earth. You're in one. You're in one. Brighton wasn't even on the map in that day, was it? But it was in the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ. And the fact that some of you have come to faith in Jesus Christ is clear proof that Jesus wins. But the work's not done, is it? And maybe for too long, some of you have thought, oh, if God would just call me to a foreign field and just be content and even exhilarated by the fact Jesus positioned you in Brighton. Now, through the course of the weekend, we're going to look at some other texts that I hope will be just as clarifying for you and encouraging and even simplifying And I so appreciate when Matt and I were talking through his desires for this conference, and he's saying, you know, we kind of want to blur the line between global missions and local missions. And I agree, fully agree. It's just missions. So praise God for those of you who are willing to move thousands and thousands of miles away. But I just want to talk to you who are located right here strategically by this great King. You have a significant role in the eternal plan. And the promises that God gave to Abraham and the promises he gave to Sarah, he actually had you at this moment in this location in mind. Really, I'm not making this up. So you need not listen to the lies of the devil that says your life is so insignificant and you're such a powerless Christian and you don't know enough theology and you haven't memorized enough Bible verses. You need to say, devil, away with you. Jesus, fill me with your spirit and just use me in your mission right here. Because these are your promises from God. We bow our heads for just a moment. Father, as we push the pause button, in one respect, we have many more things to consider together. But first of all, we want to praise you that you are the God who has spoken to ordinary people. You did not leave us to grope in darkness to find our way back to God, but in great mercy and love, in awesome, superabounding grace, you came to rebels like us and spoke your words of life. You've told us about Jesus. You've revealed him to us as Redeemer, as Savior, as substitute sacrifice. You've revealed him to us as Lord and King. You've given us a seat at your table, an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, will never be taken away from us. You've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ already. And yet, so often we live like paupers. I'm praying tonight that you would stir our hearts, our faith, with some of these same promises, and that you would cause us to conclude, if this is our God and if this is His Word, then we can do anything He's calling us to do. And furthermore, to encourage our faith, you have said all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And so with Paul, we say that's why it is through Jesus that we utter our amen. And we utter that amen to you, our one and only God. And we utter it, we exclaim it, we cry, we sing it for your glory. I thank you for this church. I thank you for those who have committed themselves to it and invested so much. They've sacrificed, they've loved, they've persevered, they've endured. They have accomplished so many things that bring you great joy. But the work is not done here. It's not done in Riverton, Utah. It's not done in Marseille. It's not done in Changchun, China. It's not done in Frontline Ministries. It's not done in so many places of the world. And we're asking that you would just use us right where we are. So we give you our praise, even as we humble ourselves before you. And I pray that you would refresh and renew Redeemer, and that even in the months and years that are to come, it would be a fresh season of gospel effectiveness. Oh, Lord Jesus, claim your inheritance in Brighton and claim it through these dear saints. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.